Well, having finished up Advent last week and beginning a new series next week, and it being the week, the Sunday prior or in the middle of these two holidays of Christmas and New Year's, I kind of just wanted to take a break from a series and do a one-off, you might say, and think back a little bit on this year that we've had, and also to look forward to the year that is to come. Of course, New Year's is a time when people make up resolutions, right? And ideas of all the things we want to do, like the 5 pounds I've gained in the last month. It would be nice to get rid of those, and maybe to walk more, to run more, to work out more, to read more. And we start making up all these resolutions. And of course, I'm fortunate enough to have grown up in a time where everybody, it seemed, failed the resolutions by February. So now it's more of, you know, I've seen a lot of things like I resolved to gain 10 pounds this year. I gained to eat a little bit more, to watch a little bit more TV. And that way, people feel like they can at least succeed at something, right? They can make those resolutions stick. But as we do look to the new year, we can also look back and kind of wonder, well, how'd you do in 2019? You know, 2019 came in with such promise and such excitement, just like 2020 will. How do we do? As we look back on the last year, how many of the things that we wanted to accomplish, not even just resolutions, but just things you wanted to do, how many of them did we actually do? How many things did we actually achieve? And maybe as we look back on the last year, there are even things that didn't go the way we wanted them to. Maybe we failed in some ways. And I looked it up. There's a new Star Wars movie out, I guess last week it came out. And the one before it was an absolute horrible mess. But there's one character who has one line which maybe would work well for us today, and it's that failure is the best teacher. And it was Yoda that said it as a Force ghost, so he said it probably in a different way. But I saw that image on the internet with Yoda saying, it's right when he blows up the tree and he says, you know, failure is a great teacher. And I thought, I wonder if the guy who made this movie realizes that he can learn something from the absolute failure of this movie. You know, that was probably too meta for him. But it's true, as we think about the things that we maybe fail to do, and as we look to the future and we know that we're gonna fail at some things in the future, the truth is that our failures can actually be a benefit. I seem to recall hearing about Thomas Edison making light bulbs and how many different versions he made, and he said, I've discovered 800 some odd different ways how to not make a light bulb before he finally came upon the right way. And if you think about it, if you meet with success, you really don't know how well you can do. For instance, in school, I had a lot of natural ability. And so high school was a breeze. And I didn't understand when I was in graduation, it was bad enough I had to go to my graduation. I didn't understand all the families that were cheering. I was like, come on, this was nothing. What are we talking about? And I kind of felt the same way in college. College was pretty easy. Now, I was smart. I took a major that was easy for me. Then I got to seminary. And I got my first 70.5 on a paper. And I never really appreciated how wonderful a 0.5 was until I got a 70.5 on what was truly an abomination of a paper. And my professor was kind of kind, and you really need to the notes. He made it clear I needed to step up my game. And for the first time in my life, I experienced the horror of education and just how bad it can be and how much you actually do have to work. And when that graduation came around, yeah, that was special. And now I understood why some people were getting cheered at in high school, because you know what? They had had to work, and they had worked and they had achieved something. It wasn't an achievement for me. I kind of sleptwalked. And that was the problem, because when I finally got to a place where it mattered, I had all these bad habits. Had I experienced some failure early on? Had I experienced some of those struggles early on, maybe I would have been better off later on. And that's what we experience in life, that our failures can benefit us, that if we allow them to, if we take them and let them teach us, we can grow from them in a way that we can't grow from success. In fact, if anything, success doesn't allow you to grow because you don't realize you need to. And so we can benefit from these things. I think of the Apostle Peter. If we consider Peter, and you know, his great failure is denying Jesus three times when Jesus goes to his trials, right? And that's got to be Peter's low point. And you would like to take that away from him. You'd like to say, Peter, don't deny Jesus and never deny Jesus and you'll be better off. But do we ever consider that all the way through the book of Acts, how that failure helped him? When later on he's proclaiming Jesus on Pentecost to the crowds that are in Jerusalem. Or a couple of chapters later from that, when he is arrested by the Sanhedrin and he has to go in and defend himself with the Apostle John. Or later on, even when he is thrown into prison and it looks like he is going to be executed. Throughout, I just can't help but think that in all the struggles Peter faced, in his mind, he remembered denying Jesus. And that failure early on meant several successes later on, because he wasn't going to deny Jesus again. And it didn't matter what they threatened him with, he wasn't going to deny Jesus again. And so he had said so brashly, I will die with you. And Jesus said, you're going to deny me and run away before the rooster crows three times this morning. But how often after that did Peter not deny Jesus? And in fact, tradition tells us that as Peter was leaving Rome under the persecution of Nero, he had a vision of Christ walking in to Rome on the Appian Way. And the question that Peter said is, where goest thou, Lord? Qua vadis? And Jesus said, I am going to Rome to die again. And Peter turns around and goes back to Rome, understanding it's his purpose to be there with Christ. By the end of it, he did die with Christ because of that first failure. And so as much as we enjoy talking about failure, that's what I want to look at today. And not just failure, but struggles, things that hurt us, our sufferings that we even experience. We might experience suffering that has nothing to do with failure necessarily, and yet it still can be a teacher, and it can still help us to grow in Jesus. In the book of 2 Corinthians, in chapter 12, Paul has been dealing with the Corinthian church, and there are people there who are bragging that they think they're better than Paul, and their ministry is better, and who does Paul think he is? He writes these hard letters, but he doesn't say hard things when he's with us. And Paul's not really worried about who's better or who's worse. But he is trying to refute some of the putting down of his ministry and his work on behalf of God. And so he's talking about boasting and puffing oneself up, and he doesn't necessarily want to boast in himself. Instead, he wants to boast in his weaknesses, as he puts it. And in verse 7, he says that because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, he had shared about some revelations that he had experienced just before, and he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself, to keep me from boasting, from making myself great, from lifting myself up. There is given to me this tormentor, this thorn in my flesh, messenger of Satan. To torment literally meant to beat me up, to continually punch me in the face. It's the same word used when the guards punched Jesus and struck him repeatedly before his execution. So it's just the idea, every now and then, just to give me to pop me one, to keep me from exalting myself, I have this thorn in the flesh. And he says, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so what we want to just take some time to look at today is how is it that when we are weak, when we suffer, when we experience a failure, when we're tormented by something in our life, why is this an avenue of strength, and how can we grow from this? Notice that Paul does say in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And he said in verse 8, three times I implored, I begged God three times that it might leave me. At the beginning of his experience, Paul is a pretty normal person and he doesn't like what he's experiencing. And just as the psalmist says, I look up on the hills, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. Paul goes looking to God. God, relieve me. Lord, relieve me of this. Take it away from me. Make it leave me. And that God's answer is no. The point here is that, you know, Paul in his writing, a lot of times he talks about how he's completing or filling up the suffering of Christ in his body. And Paul's life, he was whipped and beaten. He was imprisoned. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned. He was left for dead once and got up and walked on. You could think that maybe Paul kind of liked that kind of stuff. But he's a normal human being. He's a healthy human being. And the reality is, in our lives, healthy people do not enjoy suffering. We don't. And there's no reason why we should seek it out. I remember going when I was in officer candidate school for the Marine Corps, we had this one sergeant instructor, and we were doing some kind of a course, and he was trying to get everybody to jump in a puddle as we ran on. Well, you could easily jump over the puddle. And it caused a stink because a lot of us ignored him to jump over the puddle and kept going, which is an insubordinate behavior if he's really telling you to jump in the puddle. Afterwards, our platoon commander, the lieutenant that was in charge, he happened to be an infantry guy. The sergeant instructor happened to be a motor pool guy who had gone through the right courses and become an instructor. But our lieutenant, his attitude was, you know, it's hard enough to keep your feet dry. If you can make it over a puddle instead of going through it, go over the puddle. Because nobody should seek out to suffer. If you can make it any easier on yourself, that's normal, that's natural. Why would you know, let me go stick my boot in a water and let my feet get soaked for the next 10 miles and maybe 2 days that I'll have to live in this thing? That's ridiculous. Don't seek out to suffer. Healthy people do not enjoy suffering, and so it's normal and right for us to try to avoid suffering if we can. And that's what Paul was doing. He was asking God to relieve him of this suffering, of this tormenting spirit that was in his life. He wanted it gone. And that's a normal reaction for all of us to have. But notice that instead, because of how things went, in verse 10 even, he says, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses. Even after even after God explains to him what's going on in his life and he understands, he doesn't say, oh, I enjoy this. It's, well, I'm content. I can accept it. Some translations say, well, pleased. And it's not the idea that he's pleased to have it, but that he is willing to accept it. He's resolved, you might say. He is well content. He's resolved with weaknesses. He's resolved with insults. He doesn't necessarily look for them. He doesn't enjoy them. He's not wanting more of them. But he's willing to live with them. It's not an enjoyable thing. But he does get something out of it because of what God tells him. And that's the thing. Even though a healthy person doesn't enjoy suffering and we shouldn't look to suffer, we can still get something out of it. You know, if we're wise about how we live our lives, we can extract purpose from our struggles. I don't think we necessarily need to constantly try to, you know, tell other people what the purpose is for their own struggles. Oh, God's done this in your life for this purpose. That hurts usually, right? Sometimes we might be in a context where we need to hear that. God's working in your life. But for the most part, it's for us, for ourselves, that if we're wise, and all wisdom comes from the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but if we're wise, we'll get some purpose. We'll get some reason from our struggles. We'll get something that we can use, or our failures even. And that's why failure is such a great teacher, because if we're willing to, if we're going to be wise about it, we can get something out of it. And that's what Paul does. He tells us there in verse 7 that because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, he begins with an acknowledgement, even though at the time that it started, he probably didn't understand. He wants the church there in Corinth to understand that he's experiencing something he'd rather not have, that's unpleasant for him, that is, in his view, harmful for his life. It's a messenger from Satan. It's tormenting him. It's buffeting him. But he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, to keep me from exalting myself, this was given to me. He's recognizing that he's received something great. And to keep that from overtaking him, he's received something bad as well. Now, what are these great revelations? What are these exceedingly, surpassingly greatness of the revelations? In verses 1 through 6, he shares with them about a trip he took to heaven. To the third heaven is the way he phrases it. And unlike many bestsellers in the last 20 years, Paul doesn't come back with a tell-all. This is one of the reasons why I really don't put much stock into near-death experiences where people come back, tell us all about what heaven was like. Because here you have a guy in Scripture, God-breathed and inspired writing, who says, I went to the third heaven and I heard, well, he doesn't even talk about himself personally, it's, I know of a man who had this experience, he went to heaven. I know of a man that he heard things there that were so glorious, he can't even repeat them. Inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. He said, I heard things and I saw things. I just can't even tell you about them. And I can't even tell you what I heard. In fact, the book of Revelation, you'll notice that at the very beginning, John is given specific instruction to write down what he sees. And there are several times in the Bible where the prophet is told, don't write this. Daniel is told, don't write what you're hearing. You got to bind that up. Don't share it. Here, Paul experienced something where he said he heard it and he could not share it. Now, what is this third heaven that he's speaking about? Well, the third heaven isn't like, there's not layers. Like if you go to Dante with the layers of hell and the layers of heaven. It's not about layers or different levels of how good are you and what heaven do you get into. And if you're a really bad person, but you just barely get in by the skin of your teeth, you get kind of the basement level heaven, you know, the discount heaven. That's not what he's talking about. The third heaven is a way of speaking about God's dwelling place. See, in the Semitic mind, in Paul's time and in the Old Testament, they saw three layers to heaven, and it makes sense. The first are the heavens above, where the clouds form, the birds fly, birds of the heavens, and the rain. We pray that the heavens would open up and rain would fall down. So you have the first heaven, which is just where the birds live and the clouds. And then the Bible talks about the stars and the sun and the moon in the heavens. And so they understood that there was another level to heaven, or to the heavens. You had the first heaven, which was where the birds are and the clouds are. You had the second heaven, which is where the stars are and the moon and the sun. And so the idea of the third heaven is really just God's domain. Heaven as we think of it, where, you know, the old cartoons have the people who've passed away, turned into angels, playing their harps on clouds. Most likely not a true depiction, right? But heaven being the third heaven, then is just talking about where God dwells. His home, you might say. The thing that we think of as having pearly gates and streets of gold and all of that St. Peter's protecting at the... None of that, all that, completely... not heaven. That's just our jokes and things about it. But that idea is the third heaven, wherever God is, in his presence. So when you have Gabriel shows up to Zechariah and says, I stand in the presence of God, he is in the third heaven speaking to a guy on earth. That's what Paul means when he says, I was taken to the third heaven. It's not a layer. It's not like somebody's looking to get to the seventh heaven. He was just with God. But he heard things and he saw things that he just can't even repeat. He can't even talk about it, about himself. But then you notice in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn. So, even though he talks about it in the third person, when it gets to him in that verse in 7, he realizes and he recognizes and he acknowledges he's really talking about himself. And because of what God gave him and blessed him with, to keep him from exalting himself, keep him from thinking that he's all that, God gave him or allowed him to have this tormentor. And it's something that he doesn't want to have, but he acknowledges, he recognizes that it's for his benefit. He's able to extract that wisdom, that purpose out of it. And not only that, but he also gets to grow in Christ because of it. In verse 9, he says that as he went to ask for it to be taken away from him, God said to me that, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. And so he says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might dwell in me, in the literally tabernacle on me. That my body might become like a tent in which the power of Christ resides. Just like the Old Testament idea, the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord would come into the tent of meeting and he tabernacled with the people. Paul says, that's what I want. And if I get that by being weak and experiencing his power in me, all the more will I rather boast about my weaknesses. And that's why he's able to say in verse 10 that I am well content with weaknesses, but not just weaknesses. He's willing to experience insults. He's willing to experience distress. He's willing to experience persecutions and difficulties. All of that for Jesus' sake. Because he recognizes that when he is weak, then he is strong. When he personally, individually is weak and struggling and suffering, that's when he's experiencing God's power in him and through him. And so he's able to extract that purpose of his suffering, that he is experiencing and he is growing with Christ because of it. And even, I just love the idea, my grace is sufficient for you. Just consider some of the failures you might have in your life in regards to sin. Maybe you have a certain besetting sin that you really would like to not have in your life. Maybe it's some action. Maybe it's an addiction to something. It's just something that you go back to. When things get tough, this is my sin. I pet it. I take care of it. I keep it away. I don't bring it to church, but when I go home, I let it out. Our natural heart's desire is that we would get rid of sin, that God would take it out of our lives. And don't you ever go to God and say, Lord, would you take this away from me? Lord, I don't want to do this anymore. Lord, I don't want to feel this way. I don't want to have this attitude anymore. Would you take this away from me? And have you ever had God not do it? God who said, I am a good father, I'm your heavenly father, I love you, and if your earthly parents who are kind of evil in their own way can give you good things, how much more so will I give you good things if you ask them for me? And so then he comes to Paul and he says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. That it might actually be to our benefit in some strange way for God to allow a sin to continue in our lives because it constantly brings us back to Him. And to keep us from, people always want to figure out what's Paul's thorn in the flesh. Was it poor eyesight? Was it a physical malady? I kind of can't help but think it was just some kind of sin in his life because he says it was a messenger of Satan. It tormented him, it buffeted him, and it kept him from becoming proud. It kept him from exalting himself. And if anybody probably had to worry about becoming exalted, I think it would be the guy who wrote half the New Testament, right? Who had visions of Jesus, who went to heaven to see Jesus and to see God and came back and couldn't tell anybody about it. Don't you think, if that happened to you, if you wrote scripture and if God spoke to you and visited with you and called you out special, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. There were 12 apostles, 11 for the Jews, 1 for the Gentiles. And there were a lot more Gentiles than there were Jews. This man has an immense importance in our history. I think this could be easy to be proud. And yet, to keep him from exalting himself, he is tormented. And I think it was most likely a sin that he couldn't get rid of, a sin that he would have loved to have gotten rid of. It may have even just been the sin of pride. I don't know. Because there are things in his writings that make him very proudful. And yet, when he wants it to be taken away, God's answer is my grace is sufficient for you. And not that we become complacent with sin. Not that we just say, Jesus died on the cross, I'm okay. That's the wrong attitude. But when we have a sin that is in our lives that we wrestle with, that we struggle with, and it constantly doesn't seem to go away, I think instead of constantly fighting it, to first rest in Jesus. My grace is sufficient for you. Have you ever done that with a sin? Taking that sin, you don't like it, you're not saying it's an okay thing, you're not saying it's not really sin, but no matter how bad that sin is in your life, no matter how much it trips you up and it causes you to stumble, Jesus' grace is greater than it. God's grace through His Son is greater than it. And so as we wrestle with that sin, to acknowledge, I am weak, I fail, God's grace is sufficient for me. I would look at it as there is the proverb of the adulterous woman, although it's just really, it's not talking about women necessarily, but she eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. That's sin. That is a person completely given over to disobedience to God and to how he lives. They wipe their mouth and say, I've done no wrong. Today it's the meme of, you can't judge me, right? I've wiped my mouth, I've done no wrong. The difference between that and a Christian is that a Christian sins, eats, wipes their mouth, but instead of saying, I've done no wrong, what they say instead is, God's grace is sufficient for me. And we walk around not with an attitude of, I didn't sin, and we don't walk around with an attitude of, I'm such a wretch because I constantly sin, but we walk around with the attitude of, yes, I sin, and I'd rather not, but I rest in Jesus Christ, who is sufficient for my sins. And the more we focus on Him instead of our sins, I do believe we stop walking in those sinful ways, that the power of the sin no longer exercises over us as we rely on His grace. And that's what Paul's doing. Instead of fighting it, instead of trying to get rid of it, he focuses his desires on Christ, on Christ's strength within him. Even if it means he doesn't get this sin out of his life, God's grace is sufficient for him. And so as we look at our lives, as we look at the year ahead, and the things we want to succeed in, the things we want to do, and maybe some things that we're going to fail at, I hope as we experience that, or even experience the struggles of our lives, we're able to get some purpose out of them. But not only that, to see, to look for what God is doing in our struggles. Because that's what Paul does, is he recognizes not just that there's purpose in it, but he's also looking at it and saying, okay, what's God doing with this? And I think that's such an important question. When you're facing a struggle, when you face something that you didn't want, you know, God's not ignorant. God isn't unprepared. He's not sleeping. God has never said, oh my, I don't know what's happening. I didn't expect that. Those are words God never uses, because He knows all things and He expects all things. And He's ready for all that comes in our lives. And so if something comes into our life out of the blue that we weren't expecting, that we don't want, and it's something bad, or it's a struggle, or it's a failure, one question we can have in our minds is, well, wait a minute, God loves me. That's the first thing, is God love? Yes. Is He worthwhile, God? Yes. Okay, if God loves me and if He's a loving God, why is He allowing this in my life? What is His purpose? What is He doing in or through or around because of this? I think sometimes we might even have a struggle in our life, and it's not even for our own benefit. We may have a struggle in our life, and it's for the spiritual benefit of another person. What is God doing here? And that's what Paul does. He notices and he recognizes that God is working in the insults, in the distress, in the persecutions. He sees God working, and so he's willing to look and to say, okay, God, what are you doing? For this reason, I was given this tormenting spirit. You know, just think of there might be somebody in your life you'd really like them to be out of your life. They just bug you, or they annoy you, and they try your patience. Do you ever think that maybe God has allowed that tormenting person in your life for His glory, for His purposes? Do we ever stop and say, okay, God, what are you doing here? I didn't need to have a flat tire. I didn't need my battery not to be running. What do I have to learn from God because of this? What's going on? He could have made that battery work, right? It didn't have to go bad at that time. And so, like Paul says in another book, in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Not that He only causes good things to happen, and not that we only get good things, but He works and causes all things to work together for good. And so the question for us as we face a struggle this year, maybe as we fail at something this coming year, maybe as we experience some suffering in this coming year, what's God doing? How is He working this for His good, for His glory, but also for my good. Because we can know that God loves us, and we can trust that He'll provide for us. So if these things are in our lives, we can look for His purpose in it. And that's what Paul does. He says, this is why I've got this spirit tormenting me. And so whatever has gone before in the last year, failure, maybe even success that causes us to stumble, maybe spend some time this afternoon, the next couple days, thinking about what has God been trying to do in my life to teach me maybe. Maybe God's allowed me to go through this so that that person next to me who thinks my faith is just a bunch of hooey, maybe God's allowed me to suffer so that that person next to me can see that my faith isn't a bunch of hooey. What's God doing in your life and through your life, and what will He do in the year to come? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do not ignore us. You do not leave us. Even if at times when we beg You, Lord, do this for me in my life, You tell us, no, my grace is sufficient for You. Power is made perfect. It's completed in weakness. Lord, as we look at the past year and things that we would have liked to do, maybe things that we wish we hadn't done, we pray that we would see Your work in it, that You've humbled us, that You've caused us to rely upon You. Maybe You've saved us from something that we really didn't need, but we thought we did. Lord, we pray as we face challenges, as we face struggles and suffering in our lives, and even failures, we pray that we would trust in You, that we would look to You, that we would seek Your wisdom. We pray, Lord, for everyone here today, that we would trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our lives, knowing that You have redeemed us and You will not leave us. And we pray, Lord, that as we go into the next year, we would be prepared to face trials, to struggle, maybe even to suffer, knowing that You are working Your purposes in our lives. We pray, Father, that we would be faithful to You, that we would rely upon Your grace, and that You would be glorified in all things. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.